Morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you. Let's hear God's call to worship. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We do want to remember those of our number who are ill. We will pray for them again. But we would ask that with all of your people, that you would meet with us today, and particularly in that special way you have promised when your people have assembled together in the name of their Savior. Meet with us, fill us with your Spirit, enable us to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, and give us that blessing that occurs when we meet with you. That blessing that results in our enhanced covenantal faithfulness to the God who is always faithful to his people. Glorify Jesus here in our assembly, we pray. In the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 5, the first five verses. I love this story. 1 Samuel 5:1. Let's hear the word of God. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of Yahweh. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. It's an interesting little phrase, to this day. I think it's found 11 times, if I remember correctly, in Chronicles and many other places in Scripture that are important to notice. Let's go from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in the back of your hymnals. From the Word to the Creed, we will confess the faith that God has revealed in His Word by means of the summary. Does anyone know, I'm sure Mark did, that St. Nicholas was present at the Council of Nicaea? And he punched Arius in the face. There's a cute picture of one of his icons somebody posted on Facebook. Was, I bring children gifts to children and I punch heretics. I'm all out of gifts. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our New Testament reading is Acts chapter 19, verse 21 through verse 1 of chapter 20. Acts 19, 21. Let's hear God's inerrant word. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, let the courts are open and there are the proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the opportunity we have to hear it and to assemble together to hear you speak to us as you have already spoken. Grant that we might have ears to hear. Grant that we might listen to your Spirit as he drives his sword deep within us, as he utilizes the Word of God to speak to each individual in their individual need, in their unique situation. Pray for our nation, that you would protect those who protect us, and that you would use those faithful chaplains to bring the gospel to them. they may hear the good news of Jesus Christ and trust in Him and serve Him even above the United States. We ask that You restrain evil in the hearts and minds of our rulers. Thwart their evil plans and encourage the good plans that they've had. Strengthen their hands for that purpose. We particularly are concerned, Father, that there would be the continued freedom and prosperity, not just so that we can be free and we can be prosperous, but so that the gospel would be free in this land and across the globe, and that the prosperity of the church would result in the necessary funds for taking the good news across the planet. And now open our eyes and our minds as we come to Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I pointed out last week, the core of this whole chapter has to do with the spreading of the gospel and with God being glorified in that spread. And so we have three verses in this last section that deal with a further spreading. With all the great things that have occurred in the first part of the chapter, we end that section with, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And evidently, this results in Paul starting to think that maybe it's time to move on. So we read in verse 21 that Paul purposed or resolved in the Spirit, not just, "I'd really like to see Rome because I want to do some sightseeing, and I want to go to Spain because I want to find out if it rains mainly in the plain." But he wants to take the gospel there. And so he has worked out his plans that he's going to go to Macedonia and through Achaia, and he's going to collect monies to take to Jerusalem for the need of the saints. There are three of the epistles that we have in the New Testament. In fact, the first three epistles we have in the New Testament, they're written vague, roughly in this time period, while he's in Ephesus or while he's on that last little tour. They are, of course, Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, twice he mentions the gathering of money for the needs of the saints in Judea. The second letter of the Corinthians is probably written about this time period as he's getting ready to move around. We're told that he has sent Timothy and Erastus to go forward. Timothy is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. He wants to collect that money. He wants to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost so he can bring the gifts to the church that's suffering there. We notice in verse 1 of chapter 20 that he has departed from Macedonia. So this brief little tour does take place. This brief little tour of several months or shorter goes on after a certain event takes place in Macedonia. We're also told, if you look in verse 22 of chapter 19, that he sent them on ahead, but he stays in Asia for a time. How long is that time? We don't know. Is it a week? Is it a month? Is it a whole quarter of the year? We don't know for sure. But there is some time that he stays, wrapping up things, preparing things to move on. And then we have verse 23, a commotion concerning the way. In my reading and studying, I have not seen any of the commentators make this point. The phrase is found at least one other place in the book of Acts. It does seem to be used elsewhere, at least in certain portions of the epistles. But the phraseology is definitely Old Testament. And there seems to be a connection between, you know, the way of Yahweh and the way. The walk that one has with Yahweh in Old Covenant Scriptures and the walk that one has with Christ in the New Covenant Scriptures. And if I'm right about that, I'm not willing to go out on the limb with my electric chainsaw yet, but if I am right about that, it's interesting because it makes there's another connection in this section with Old Testament teaching. And that, in some ways, solidifies my view there. But there's a commotion about the way, because you see, what we've read in the first part of the chapter is affecting people. We're told that the gospel has gone throughout Asia, verse 10, so that all who dwelt in Asia, everyone who saw the video, think about that word all, okay? Because Larry Wywoody argues that every single person who dwelt in that Roman province heard the gospel. I'm not sure that all always means all. I didn't before the video, and I'm not sure, it's even more solidified after the video. But it does, I think it's quite clear that many have heard the gospel spread throughout Asia. There are a number of towns in Asia that we find letters being written to by the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. And at least one other town that Paul writes a letter to. You ever heard of Colossians? He evidently never saw their face, but the gospel evidently went there from Ephesus. But the gospel has spread. The word of the Lord has spread. The word of the Lord has grown mighty. The word of the Lord has prevailed. And it's having a change in the province and in the city. And a silversmith, perhaps one of the leading silversmiths, is concerned. So much so that he calls together his fellow silversmiths and men of other crafts, perhaps wood carvers or goldsmiths or whatever, maybe those who would carve ivory, I don't know. And he points out to them of first importance that their God is in danger. Do you see that? And I'm not talking about Artemis. I'm talking about their money, verse 25. Men, you know that we have our prosperity from this trade. We make a lot of money off of making images of the God and of her temple. There's some reason to believe that they would have made little miniatures even of the temple that someone could keep in their pocket for a good luck charm. I believe that St. Christopher is no longer a saint, but I've known a lot of Roman Catholic kids who had St. Christopher's medals when I was a kid. I even knew non-Catholics who wore it because it was a popular piece of jewelry to wear. At any rate, if you were making St. Christopher medals, you might be upset if St. Christopher is no longer a saint. It would affect your trade. So you'd have to move on to making other saints, or at least other images. So they're concerned. Their money, their livelihood is in danger. And, verse 26, we see and hear, you've seen it, you've heard it, not only here in Ephesus, but throughout Asia, this Paul, and can you believe it? This guy thinks that if a human being makes a god, it's not a god. I love that. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah, in some of the best parts of the Old Testament, talk about this very fact. Where you go out into the woods, you chop down a cedar tree. Some of it you line your closet with. Some of it you use for fire, you know, to cook your food. And some of the rest of it you carve into a god. And then you nail it down because you don't want your god to fall over. And that brings us, of course, to Dagon. I love that story. Dagon is laying flat on his face, the image of Dagon, and I love the English translation we've read, on its face, before the Ark of Yahweh. Scriptures, at least at one point, talk about Yahweh as being the God of gods. And Dagon is physically bowed on his face as a worshiper before the Ark of Yahweh. And so they set him upright. They clearly should have nailed him down so he couldn't fall over. But he falls over again before the ark of Yahweh, and his head falls off, and his hands are broken. And we have a superstition that arouses, since I guess he fell where on the threshold. So no one steps on the threshold, because this is where Dagon fell down. You know, there's Dagon on his face. The reference is to making a god, and you have to nail him down so he won't fall over. And this thing that you made, you bow down before, and you pray to, and you worship. And when the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, talk about it, the whole point is, isn't that really stupid? Now, I have carved some images, not that kind. I was learning how to carve wood. I have 24 stitches to show you, or at least the scars to show you from how bad I am. I made an owl. At least it sort of looks like an owl. I have never felt the compulsion to put the owl down and bow before the owl. I was trying to finish a rabbit for Janet, but was it Casey got it and chewed it? Never did finish that. How do you carve out dog tooth prints? I don't know. I think that was the last thing I ever tried carving, as a matter of fact. But it's just incredibly stupid to take a piece of basswood and carve it into an image and worship it. Where's your brain? Is in essence what the Old Testament prophets are saying. And Paul is preaching this Old Testament theology as a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Paul is saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Do you remember what Solomon said when he built his magnificent temple? This temple can't hold you. Heaven and earth can't hold you. How can this 45 by 90 foot building hold you? He's smart enough to know that. God cannot be boxed up in anything that men's hands can make, and God cannot be something that man's hands can make. That means man is God. Artemis is not a god. Some English translations have Zeus later on, with the image coming from Zeus, alternate rendering of heaven. Zeus isn't a god either. Thor is not a god. He's a teeny little dog or a bigger, fatter dog, but he's not a god. He's not a real being. It's the figment of men's imaginations. And brothers and sisters, let's take one more step here. When you are worshiping the real God and you have perverted him into something other than he's revealed himself to be, he's also not a God. When they hear this, well, verse 27. So he says, not only is our trade in danger, and that, of course, is really what caught their attention, but our goddess and her temple are going to be despised. Her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and all the world worship her. And so he's got them now not only by their wallets, but by their hearts, at least as far as their patriotism is concerned. I mean, I am hurting. The Phillies only won 81 out of 162 games, and the Eagles stink again. What is there to rejoice in from Philadelphia? Nothing. It's their patriotism. It's their homeland. The whole world looks to Ephesus. And then their religious aspect as well. And so they cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." We took some time, some weeks back, to look at this among other passages where people riot. Sometimes it's the Jews rioting against the Christians. Here it's pagans rioting against Paul. And the language, of course, you not read this section and have image of the riots we have that go on in the Middle East? You know, if Muhammad is portrayed as having a bomb in his turban, people start rioting and burning their homes and their cars, which makes a lot of sense to burn your own home or your own car or the next door neighbor's store because somebody halfway across the planet put a bomb in your prophet's head. Instead of "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," we have "Allah Akbar" being screamed in the streets. And they riot. They come to the theater. Now, that's not a movie house, nor is it the Bucks County Playhouse or the Globe. This would be an amphitheater, probably open air, where you would gather together for a number of things, including plays. They did seize two of Paul's traveling companions. But look at verse 32. Isn't this kind of amusing? "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't even know why they were there." Hey, riots are fun. Let's go join the riot. Let's go see what's going on. One of the things, I wish Alan were here, one of the things that frustrates me to no end is when there's an accident and all the idiots have to slow down so they can rubberneck. Just keep on trucking while you're rubbernecking. Hopefully you won't join the accident. But this is human nature. Hey, there's a riot going on. Let's find out what's going on. What's happening? I don't know. Sounds like fun. Did you bring your tailgate materials? But there is something, brothers and sisters, I think we need to notice here. Paul's traveling companions are captured. They're Macedonians. They may have dressed a little distinctively. They may have been known by some of the people because they were with Paul and were preaching the gospel with him. What does Paul want to do? Does he want to burn down the amphitheater because they've captured his friends? No. He wants to go in, evidently to plead for his friends, perhaps to offer himself in their place. We're not told specifically, but clearly what must have been motivating him was his love for them. Love for the real God results in love for God's people. John tells us this in his epistle. How can you say you love God who you've never seen and you don't love your brother that you have? But do you know something else? Luke doesn't just tell us that Paul wants to go in. Luke tells us that the Christians wouldn't let him. Because love for God requires you to love your brother, and Paul may be courageous enough or dumb enough, whatever, to think he can go in and rescue these men. The disciples are not about to let him do that. And then we are told that he has friends who are among the rulers of Asia. The officials of Asia is actually a compound word in Greek. First is Asia, and the second part is the word ruler. And those rulers wouldn't let him go either. They beg him not to go in there. Don't put your life in your own hands. Don't commit secondhand suicide. I do not understand. Luke doesn't tell us enough. Who is Alexander? What's he doing there? You find out he's a Jew, and they cry out again, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. We're not told if they have a praise band while they're doing it, but they cry this out, and finally the city clerk comes in. And it's interesting what he hints at. You have to read a little bit between his words. First of all, he acknowledges or gets them on his side by saying, yeah, we all know that the image fell from heaven. We all know that Diana is great or Artemis is great. And we know that this city is the protector. So, you know, I'm on your side with your worship. I'm on your side as an Ephesian. But you are acting very foolishly, verse 36. These men are not criminals, verse 37. So if you have a case, you go to law, verse 38. And verse 39, if that has to be done, it will be done in a lawful assembly. What's the obvious implication? This one isn't. This riot is not a lawful assembly. Do you hear the threat in verse 40? You might miss it unless you know enough about Roman history. We are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. One thing the Romans would not tolerate was riots. They interfere with tax collecting. They interfere with Roman rule and Roman order. So the obvious threat, without using the words, is you're going to call the Roman army down on us, and then what's going to happen to the Temple of Diana? And then what's going to happen to your trade? We may have to give an account for this. And then he dismisses them. And after that's over, Paul perhaps says, yeah, maybe it is time to go, and leaves. But what I want to draw his attention to is the twofold aspect. One, this occurs because the gospel spreads. This occurs because the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And those who are not Christ's hate him and hate those who are his, and they are not going to walk the way, verse 23. They're going to react to it. Some might react by means of riots. Some might react in a more measured, rational, or semi-rational way. But the other thing is to notice is that Old Testament root of love for your brother. Constantly, Old Testament stresses that you are to love your fellow Israelite who is your brother. The New Testament picks that up and makes it doesn't matter whether your brother is an Italian or a German or whatever ethnic group. He's your brother in Christ and you shall love him. That continues. That the walk with Yahweh, the way of Yahweh, is one we should continue in, neither varying to the left nor to the right. And there is no God but one. You can't make him and you can't control him. He made us. And we're to worship him. Funny thing is, the irrationality of these people, not just shown in their emotional rioting, but their reaction to the idea that you mean a human being who makes a God, it isn't a God? Well, where'd you put your brains, buddy? Of course not. If you made it, you are the God. And that's who they're really worshiping. And that's why the first concern is we have our prosperity here. In our country, we don't have a lot of people bowing down before... Well, we do. Sorry, I was mistaken. There are a lot of people bow down to images. But not in this particular sense here of pagan gods, but rather called saints or whatever else. The real God we worship is our prosperity. It is our idol because we are our idol. We are our God. If we will not bow before Christ. May God help us to do that. To love Him enough that we love each other and that we worship Him and serve one another. Rather than ourselves. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, for this story that Luke adds into this account of what happens in Ephesus, the growth of the Ephesian church. There is so much He does not tell us, Lord. He doesn't mention the trips to Corinth that evidently took place while Paul was in Ephesus. He doesn't tell us that at some point Paul met Apollos and encouraged him to go to Corinth. He leaves so many things out that we would like to know. I thank you, Lord, that you inspired him to tell us not what we'd like to know, but what we need to know. And what we need to know is that you manifested your power and your gospel spread, your way spread. And men who are not your own hate you and hate yours. And And if we are yours, we love you and we love yours. Grant, Father, that we would have that love for you and for your own, and that we would manifest it in our lives, that you would manifest it in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.